Also, as we begin, I want to take a minute to explicitly wish those of you who are fathers today happy Father's Day. And in fact, let's have all the dads, everyone who's a dad, would you stand up? Especially there are some new dads, I think. Let's give those dads a warm hand. All right, you may be seated. It's a blessing for our church to have so many fathers here, and I know that, in fact, I meant to put on, and I just, we have any Vesuvios here today? We have Kevin, who's Lisa's, there was a big party yesterday for Phil Vesuvio's 60th anniversary, and his daughter encouraged me to wear this today as I was preaching, and so you just have to tell him for me that I did, in fact, put it on. This is a picture of Phil when he's in about fifth grade, but this is a long time ago, but it's a blessing for our church to have a lot of fathers here, and so... For those of you who are dads, may God bless you as you continue that work you're doing. Now, as we turn to the sermon, did you know that every one of you, consciously or unconsciously, is thinking about your own potential all the time? You might think, well, I don't think I do. But let me think with me for a minute about a few different scenarios. Let's imagine you're a single young lady, and that there's a man who's been showing attention and interest in you. And you're wondering about the level of his interest and attention toward you, but at the same time that you wonder about that exciting chemistry, almost certainly you're also asking, what kind of a wife would I be? One scenario. Another scenario, we have a number of folks who've had babies in the last few months, and very often one of the things that people think about is they are changing a baby or feeding it or watching it go to sleep on a little bed is something that that goes through your mind, at least at a subconscious level, is what kind of a parent, what kind of a father or mother am I going to be to this new little life? I remember when our oldest was born, I drove home from Robert Wood. We spent the whole day, whole night waiting for him to be delivered, and then he was delivered, and his poor mother was exhausted. And we spent several hours just looking at the baby, and then I went home, and I was so overwhelmed that I was a dad. I just knelt down by her bed and said, Lord, please help me to be a father. And I had spent a lot of my life trying to take care of me, and now I realize I had to take care of somebody else, and I wanted God's grace to do that better. Anyway, so those of you with newborns, something that happens in your life is that you find yourself consciously or subconsciously reflecting, what kind of a mother or father would I be? Some of you, I know there's one person in the congregation who's just been offered a new job and is heading to a new job tomorrow. And when you start a new job, on the one hand, there's an excitement and a thrill that you're going to a new place and something, you know, you're in a new position and different compensation and all things like that. But at the same time that you're excited about the new position, you're probably also wondering to some extent, how well am I going to do? How am I going to do in this new job? Those of you like Chris who are working on homes, that whole small group is working on homes these days, that Basking Ridge small group. But one of the questions we ask when we go off to Home Depot to buy tools or supplies to fix up our homes is, do we really have the skills that we need to carry out this fix that we've begun? And I remember I put in a drop-down door in my attic a few years ago, and I was deep in the middle of the job, and I realized I really don't have the skills to do this job, but thankfully my neighbor did, and so we got it done. But the point is, all the time, at a subconscious level at least, and very often it floats up to our conscious thoughts, we're thinking about our potential. What is it that we're really able to do in life? We're taking stock. And as we do that subconscious inventory of our own ability and capacity, the answer we give to ourselves about our potential is going to shape the way that we behave. If you think you're capable of doing the job, and be a parent, finish the remodeling, do the new job well, you have a certain confidence and expectation and joyful boldness as you take on that project. But if on the other hand you doubt yourself and you think you may not be able to, that leads to fear and a certain sort of low-level anxiety that's like a low-level fever in your life. We think to ourselves sometimes, well, I've always done well in the past. I probably will in the future. Maybe I've learned a lesson from my earlier mistake, and I won't do that again. I have many skills, so I expect that the things that I do in the future, I'll be able to do well the way I've done in the past. My family has very positive role models, and so I just expect that because of who I am and my family background, I'll just move smoothly into the future. Or I have a good education, and therefore, because of my good education, I'm just going to go forward, and things are going to go very well for me. You know, for a believer in Jesus Christ, education, experience, and family, and skills, those are interesting, but they are by far the least important criteria, the least important things for us to evaluate. Because for a believer in Jesus Christ, something much more important is true about you than your past success or your family or those other kinds of things. Christians can be very bold and very hopeful today, even if we may have failed at something recently, if our families are not all that we wish they were, if we don't think we have the skills that we may need, and we may have missed some educational opportunities that our other peers may have had. If someone is a Christian, he or she has a personal core that has a much more important influence on our future than all of those criteria, all those other factors put together: education, family, skills, experience. These thoughts take us straight to Galatians 2:20. As we think about what a Christian is at the core of his being. So let's stand out of respect for God's word and turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2 and or to the bulletin that has the same scripture portion. Galatians chapter 2 verse 20 says, Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, as we talk about this verse today, we're going very near to the center of what it means that you are redeeming, bring your redemption to a lost planet. We're talking about some of the most great and amazing ideas of the Christian faith. So, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide my mouth and our ears in the next few moments, and that you would help us to think accurately and reverently about who Jesus is and what you have done to bring redemption and change to this world through him. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As we begin, I want to remind you of the other two pieces of paper that will be helpful for you as we go through the sermon this morning. The first is the blue sheet that looks like this. And as we've done every week for the last few weeks, I want to remind you that in this illustration, there's a circle, and in the top center of the circle, there's a little picture like a sun, and that represents heat or the events and circumstances of our lives. And midway between that sun and the cross below it, I'd like you to take a pen or a pencil and draw a big heart between the heat and the cross and put a question mark in the middle. And as I mentioned before, I can't put that heart and question mark in because of copyright reasons, but you need that to understand the sermon today. You need a heart right there in the middle of the picture. And then I want to remind you also of the white sheet that has the sermon outline to help you to follow the flow of the sermon this morning. The point of the text that we just read, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, is simple. Our potential is determined by Jesus Christ. For a Christian person, your potential is not determined primarily by your education or your experience or your family or your skills. Your potential in life is determined primarily by a person who lives inside you, the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we talked about how there are certain things about us in the past that have actually died. Galatians 2:20 begins by saying, "I have been crucified with Christ." And there's a part of us that died. The events of Christ's life are so powerful and so important that when people live in union with him, the influence of those events affects the lives of people who believe in Jesus, who are connected to him in a living faith. And so we talked last week about how, because we're crucified with Christ, a lot of things that used to be true about us and have an influence on us now don't have that influence anymore. That part of us has died, And we are not controlled by our past. We used to be under the control and dominion of sin. But when we died with Christ, what happened was that Christ broke the spiritual power and the authority in our lives that sin had. Jesus' work in the past changed forever, Paul said, who he was. He said, I, Paul, have been crucified with Christ. And what happened with Jesus historically changed Paul's life. In the years before Paul came to believe, Jesus did something. And when Paul came to believe, what Jesus did on the cross affected Paul's life forever after. There was a part of Paul that died when he came into union with Jesus who died on the cross. So too for you and for me. As we think about who we are, we need to remember that there's a part of us, if you're really a Christian, there's a part of you that died. And that part of you is not influencing you anymore unless you choose. And we used the story last week about Nicholas Kristof, the New York Times journalist, who was in, I believe, in Thailand, and he paid for the freedom of some women who were sex slaves in Thailand. And one of the ones he bought and purchased from the brothel where she was working wanted to run back for a cell phone. He said, no, you need to come away. That's over. You can come. And even the brothel owner said, go, go. He's paid for your freedom. And sometimes we Christians forget how awesome it is that we've been set free from parts of our past, and we turn back like that woman for her cell phone. And we need to remember that part of us has died. We need to be pressing on to the newness and what God has for us in the future. So for you, for me, there's a part of us that's dead, and our potential has been changed forever because that part of us, our sinful nature, has died with Christ. Well, what next? What then? Once that we know that part has died, what about us then? How does that affect the way we live? Verse 20 goes on to explain the future implications of that death and who we are in Christ in two ways. It says first in that verse, Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, first of all. And then second, he says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So two ways in which being Christian changes us. First, Christ lives in us. And second, we live not on our own agenda, but by faith in him. And those two things make a radical and supernatural difference in the lives of real Christians. So let's take a look at those two thoughts together. First, in your outline, God has given me a new identity and new potential. God has given me, if I'm a real believer in Jesus Christ, a new identity and a new potential, and because he's done something inside me. There's something that's happened very deep at the core of my being. And that is, Galatians 2 says, that Christ lives in me. He not only rose from the dead a long time ago, but he's in heaven now, he's alive, he's a living person, and he also, by the Holy Spirit, lives inside me. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the image here is like, you know, if you're walking through your neighborhood, and all of a sudden you see a moving van, and you see people with dollies, and they're hauling furniture in, and you see a family, and they're looking at our new house, and we're moving in, and we're new residents. And this part of Galatians 2:20 is saying, there is a new resident in your life. The moving van has come, and Jesus has moved in, and he now lives in you. It's an amazing thought. The New Testament talks about this, about the personal communion that Christians have with God in two ways. It talks about it in two ways. First, it says in the Bible over and over again, one theologian has counted up all the uses in Paul's letter, 164 times it says in the New Testament that Christians are in Christ or in him or in the Lord. This is the most common way to refer to the fellowship that we have with God, that we are in Christ. And here are a few verses. Let's read them aloud together, these first three verses. Let's just read Romans 6. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Would you underline in Christ Jesus? Is it? Yeah, it's not. So just underline in Christ Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian, that we're in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then again in 1 Corinthians 1:30, those five words, you are in Christ Jesus. Underline in Christ Jesus. And then thirdly, Romans 8:1, a very encouraging verse. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Underline those three words. That a believer, as a Christian, is someone who is in Christ Jesus. So the most common way that New Testament says that Christians have fellowship with God is it says that we are in Him. We are in Christ. But at the same time, there's a second way that's not quite as common, but it is used in the New Testament, and that says that Christ, He is in me, or the Spirit is in me. So let's look at these three texts. The first one, Galatians 2:20, we've just read. Read aloud. Christ lives in me. Or again, Colossians 1:27. This mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Would you underline those three words? Christ in you. And then there's sort of a crescendo of all these ideas coming together in a certain variation in Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. And let's read this all slowly and carefully together. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Now this comes up so many times in these three verses that you'll probably miss it if you don't force yourself to look at it explicitly, which I'd like to get you to do now. And at the end of the first line here, see where you might underline, the Spirit of God lives in you. You see where I am? End of first line, beginning of the second. The Spirit of God lives in you. And then in the middle of that line, the Spirit of Christ. If a person doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's not a Christian. And then the third line, right after the 10, if Christ is in you, underline Christ is in you. And then the last line, my text, not yours, but where it says, right after the 11, it says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, underline, the Spirit is living in you. If that's going on, then the Spirit will also give life to your mortal bodies. How? Through the Spirit who lives in you. So what we see is that there's some variation here. That there is, on the one hand, in verse 9, the Spirit of God, Paul says, the Spirit of God lives in you. And then verse 10, he says, Christ is in you. And then again in verse 11, two times, the Spirit is living in you. So, here's the point. Theologians call this mutual indwelling. That's what it means to be a Christian. On the one hand, we are in Christ. On the other hand, He is in us. And that there is a communion that we have with God through our living in Christ and Christ living in us. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit. So, the believer is in Christ. Christ is in the believer. Now, Paul did not make this idea up. Paul gets this idea from Jesus himself. And if you look at the next verse on your outline, you see where Jesus taught this in John chapter 14. Let's read together. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. There it is. I want you to underline those last about nine words. You are in me, and I am in you. You are in me, mutual indwelling. We are in Christ, Christ is in us. That's what it means to be a Christian. So, it's not just that the old Paul was replaced with a new Paul. The old Paul, the authority of the old fallen sinful Paul, was replaced with the authority of Jesus Christ. The lives of believers are not determined by themselves, but by Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, who lives inside them. Where once sin was in control, now Jesus Christ is in control. My heart, where sin used to reign and rule, is now where Jesus rules. His wisdom, His grace, His love, His power, His goodness, all these things are in me because Christ is in me. And it makes a radical difference about who I am at the core of my being. Last night I was invited to a party at a friend's house. And in the early part of the party, our family was invited over. And our older children were out on the deck with the children of this family, and the adults were inside at the dining table in the living room. And all three of the other adults who were at the table, the host, the man of the house who invited us, and a couple who was visiting him, they were all people with a Buddhist background. And so they were all raised in Taiwan, and their experience was that religious heritage shaped them. And so we talked for a while, and my host introduced me as a pastor, and so they all knew that about me. And the wife of the couple that was visiting my host was talking about how, living in this part of New Jersey, she was concerned about her teenage children because of how much materialism there is here. And their children go to the Montgomery High School, which, as many of you know, is a big, brand new high school and a very expensive one. And she thought, my children are really being spoiled. This school is enormously expensive and new and flashy and fancy. And they're well-traveled people. They've been around the world. They've seen a lot of different things. And they said, you know, our children are very spoiled. Most children don't get to go to a school like this. And the kids who grew up in this town don't realize what they've been given. And she was talking about material. And I talked about that I agreed with her that could be a problem. And I talked about how an earlier time in my life, it was actually a way of leading into my testimony, how I was actually brought up in an area similar to Montgomery. And when I was traveling around the world, I was thinking about what my values should be. Should they be materialistic, have the American dream kind of values? And I ran into people who were different, and they were Christians in any way. I was talking about that. And so we had some conversation, and it got later, and the couple left to pick up somebody, and my host was talking to me. And so he said, you know, the couple that was just here, the wife is very strongly involved in her Buddhist background. I said, oh, I see. And I said, you know, I didn't even know that was true about her, but I used to work at a church where there are a lot of people who had that background, and there's a story that I knew that I then told my host, which is that there was a woman who was a PhD in Buddhist studies in Taipei, and she was sent by the seminary or the Buddhist institution in Taipei where she was educated to New York to be a Buddhist scholar in Manhattan. And when she went there, she made contact with, somehow because of college friendships, she came in contact with some people from our old church. Now, you need to know about this woman that one of the things about her was that ever since childhood, her hands have been deformed, and her fingers don't open all the way, and they're not full-sized. And so what happened was that she made contact with people that she knew in Taipei, and those people were at that point coming to our church, and so she got to know them, and she came to visit our church, and she visited once, she visited again, and an amazing thing happened. This woman who had come to the United States to be a Buddhist scholar in Manhattan, she actually decided to become a Christian. And the pastor of our church, actually some people from Taiwan were sent to see what happened and see if they could bring her back in. And the pastor of our church, who was a very gifted scholar, he went to spend time with her, and he asked her, you know, what is it that made you change? And she said, well, let me just tell you something humbling, but this is the honest story. All my life, I have watched the response that people have had to my hands when they see my hands. And for the most part, in Taiwan, where I grew up and lived for many years, when people come close enough to me to see, and they see me right up close, and they see my hands, they tend to react with shock and somewhat horror, because they realize that my hands are deformed. And they withdraw from me because they're conscious that there's something wrong with me, and it's not something that I can fix, it's something they can fix, and it's a little bit scary and embarrassing for people. And one of the things that I noticed when I came to this church was that people didn't even blink. That people saw my hands, and they stayed close to me, and they smiled at me, and they loved me, and they treated me as though I was a valuable person in spite of the deformity of my hands. Now, that opened the door to my reading and discussing and thinking, and that went on a long time. But if you want to really know what made the difference, it was love that I felt and acceptance from people in this church. And that's what caused her to change. when I'm talking to you about how we are in Christ and Christ is in us, Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, if you are a real Christian, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, he says, do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? But if you are a real Christian, then you are in Christ, and Christ is in you, and your attitudes toward people will be different. So, first of all, we've seen then that God does something inside me to change me. Christ comes into me, and I am in Christ. And then secondly, another way that God has given me a new potential and a new identity is that God influences me in new ways as I trust Him in every area of life. That's what I said a few minutes ago, is the second way in which our potential changes. The verse in Galatians 2 says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. See, Paul is still alive. Paul is a human, is still alive. But look at how Paul is different in the way he lives. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life he's still talking about the life I now live, I live by faith. How's Paul different? I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. This is a new I. This is a different person from what Paul used to be like. It's true of every Christian who's a really spirit-filled believer. She is not a person anymore who relies on herself, who is confident in her own abilities, who determines her own course in life, who exalts herself. Rather, the new I has stopped focusing so much on herself, and she now focuses on the Son of God. Jesus went to the cross, and He has more love than the old I. Jesus is raised from the dead, and He has more power than the old I. So it's a good deal, because a new source of love and a new source of power is now in her and in Him. From when the alarm rings in the morning until you put your head on the pillow at night, you have the privilege of living by faith in a relationship with the Son of God. The old proud self died, and Christ now lives in you, and each day you live by faith in Him. My sense of my own strength, my own goodness, and my own wisdom don't determine the way I live, because my strength, my wisdom, my power are very limited. But Christ in me is a whole different story. The risen Lord of the universe, if you're a Christian, the risen Lord of heaven lives in you. Lives in you. And so Paul says, the next verse, let's read together from Philippians 4, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. When we're living by faith in Christ, we have a new potential, because we can do things we didn't used to be able to do because Christ is in us. The Christian mother, for example, who once in the past used to give full vent to her anger, now she controls her temper more and speaks more patiently because she's living by faith in the Son of God. The Christian husband who's had a tough day at work, who in the past would have just come and flopped down on the couch and turned on the TV or something after a hard day's work, he now comes home trusting God for the energy and strength to love and serve his family and to build the best marriage he can. He'll get the best marriage he could ever hope to have and have the best kids he's ever hoped to have if he comes home not expecting to be served and to relax in the cocoon, but to come home and serve and love his family in the power that he doesn't have, but that Jesus does. The Christian friend who would have bailed on that friendship because it was so offensive the way he was treated in the past, he would have cast that friendship aside in the old days, but now he forgives the offenses that he experienced because he's living by faith in the Son of God. And he forgives those offenses, and he tries to renew the friendship to be what it was before. Why? Because of the first main point. God has given me a new identity and a new potential. Well, sounds very interesting, theological. Let's talk about three ways that this can change your life in very encouraging and practical ways. We'll take these a little bit out of the order that's in your outline. But the first main point, three ways, Second main point, top of second page of your outline, three ways that Jesus in us changes us. First, we're going to skip to number two as the new first. Jesus works through my honest despair at sin to bring fresh joy in God's grace. Let me illustrate this by a story. When I first came to Hillsborough, I had a friend who lived here for an acquaintance who lived here for a long time, and once in passing, I just said to him, "You ever hit a deer?" And he'd been in town a long time. He's sort of a sardonic, kind of cynical, gruff old guy. He just sort of looked at me and he said, "Everyone who lives here hits a deer." Excuse me. And so I was sort of thinking, I might beat those odds, but it didn't happen. And last November, I was coming home from work at night one night, and I came down Willow Road, and I turned left on Hillsborough Road. As I began to accelerate down Hillsborough Road, all of a sudden, many of you know that, if you know that street, you know that there are a lot of deer there, and it was late at night, and I was tired, and some deer that were standing on the edge of the road just jumped out, and one deer smashed into my car in the front, and then he and I were probably equally startled. He was a little worse off for the encounter than I was, and the deer jumped up and ran away. But my car had been significantly changed. But the point is, though, that part of the reason that you can't see the deer as much at night is what? Same reason you can't see other cars, you can't see potholes, you can't see deer. Why? Because it's dark at night. Let's look at this next verse together. 1 John 1:7. Begins actually in 1 John 1:5, but let's read. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. I want you to underline a few words. I think we'll open up this brief text to you. And the first line where it says, if we claim, just underline, if we claim. And then in the middle of the second line, if we walk in the light, then in the fourth line, Jesus, and the last line, purifies us from all sin. And the point is, in the same way that a driver sees much more at noon than he sees at 11 o'clock at night, when you begin to live in fellowship with the God who is light, in whom there is no darkness at all, and you spend time reading his word and praying to him and hanging around with other people who are doing those things, all of a sudden, you'll notice something. A very good friend of mine who became a Christian about 25 years ago said, when I first started going to Bible studies, I started hanging around with Christians, I began to feel worse because I began to realize I wasn't as good as I thought I was, because I looked at what the Bible says about people and it points out sin areas, and I realized, my goodness, that's true of me. And the more we draw near to God and hang around with his people, the more something a little bit discouraging happens, is that we become aware, as we're in the light, of how much darkness there is that's left in us. Some of you would say, well, that's pretty dour and discouraging. Thanks for the good news. But it really is good news. It's good news for this reason. It's good news because it's in your best interests to have those dark things exposed so that you can, as it says in the text, be purified. You can confess those sins, become aware that they are sins. There are some things that I knew before I became a Christian. I knew there were some things that I did that were bad. I just knew those were things. I just did them. But then I became a Christian. Sure enough, Christianity thought those things were bad, just as I expected. But then there are all these other things that I didn't think were bad at all. Like Christianity seemed to think that those new things that I thought were okay, that those good things were bad. Why? And so I'd argue and talk to people. Why are those things bad? They say, well, because these various reasons. And so the more you draw close to God, the more the standard rises of what goodness looks like. Because, 1 John 1:5, God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. And the closer you get to that God, the more you become aware of who you are from His point of view. And that is a good thing. It's discouraging sometimes, no question about it. It's discouraging. But that's my point. Jesus works through my honest despair at sin to bring fresh joy in God's grace. I was with a man in this congregation visiting another church not too long ago, and as we were visiting that other church, this other man from Crossroads was talking about how there was a time when he was very aware of his own sin. And he felt very discouraged. He felt alienated from God. He felt distant. He felt exposed, discouraged. But in the context of his grappling with that and feeling discouraged, all of a sudden he began to realize that's why Jesus died on the cross. Well, he'd heard that before. This man had been going to church for many years. But in the midst of his frustration, despair, and discouragement, and alienation, and general downness, discouragement, conviction, he all of a sudden realized it's that person with all that dark stuff, me, that Jesus died for. He loves me. He forgives me, even although all of that is there. And he felt free. And it made him love God back because he realized, yes, I am all those things, but that is why God sent his Son in love to die for me. And he was, it gave him a fresh joy in God's grace. And that's true. Jesus works through my honest despair to bring fresh joy in God's grace. That's a good thing. So when you go through times of discouragement at your dark side, God is working on you to bring you to be more like him. The third point, which is actually our second, it's the last point in the outline, so we're going to go 2, 3, 1. Three, Jesus works in me continually to renew my willingness to serve others. Jesus works in me continually to renew my willingness to serve others. Let me begin this point with another short story about New Jersey. Those of you who've lived here for a while know that we really could have as the state flower of New Jersey, poison ivy, because there is poison ivy everywhere in this state. I was driving up by the towers on Otten Road as you cross Amwell Road on Raider, and then you go up the towers that are on the left. I forgot the name. What are those towers called? What? Claremont Towers. Right. And so you come across Amwell Road, and you're driving up by Claremont Towers on the left, and there's some telephone poles in the middle of the green median. And one day I drove along, and I was saying, boy, that's just a lovely flower that's growing up. You know, that telephone pole. And they came closer up. That is all. That's 20 feet of poison ivy. And I thought, my goodness, I hope the kids who live in this area don't touch that. And, you know, the adults who may, you know, walk their dog, I hope they don't brush into that because it's all poison ivy. And I've used as a sermon illustration many times before when we moved into the property that we live on in the southeast corner of town that my dad once nearly died of poison ivy. He was burning it, and the poison ivy resin or whatever that was in the smoke, he inhaled, and if he hadn't been able to take prednisone, he was going to die. And so I'm also quite allergic to poison ivy. If I get it in my skin, I get all kinds of reactions. And so when I realized how much poison ivy, there were vines, I don't want to exaggerate, but this much is true. There were vines this thick of poison ivy. It would go up one tree, go into another tree, go into another tree, and the root of the thing where it went into the ground, was this thick. And there were like ropes that were going around the trees in my yard. And I thought, as long as I live in this property, you and I are at war. And I borrowed a friend's chainsaw, and I started cutting those suckers down. And I have this huge, if you ever come to my house, I'll show you, I have this huge pile of poison ivy ropes. Thick things like that, to be honest, more like this. Thick things, and there's lots of it. But here's the point. Even if, like me, you go to war with a poison ivy in your yard, forget it. You'll never win for two reasons. One is there's a whole lot of poison ivy in the ground that you don't see. You know, there's a whole lot that's been in there for years that's underneath your grass, underneath the leaves, and the roots are all in there. And you may be cutting down the stuff that's growing, but the roots are still in the ground. And not only that, poison ivy has little white berries. And all the birds eat these. I don't know how they get away with it, but they're not allergic. But the birds eat these poison ivy berries. So they go, and then they come over to your yard and they fertilize your yard with poison ivy. And so unless there was a multi-state campaign, you know, Connecticut, New York, New Jersey, Pennsylvania, Delaware, unless we all went into this together with chainsaws and clippers and shovels, even if we all went at it together, we'd never get all the poison ivy out. It's impossible because it's here. Well, in the same way, God is not so concerned about the poison ivy as he is about something else that's in us, which is a tendency to bitterness and anger and resentment toward other people. Let's look at this next verse. Let's read. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. Whenever you find yourself tempted to hate, to resent, to be bitter toward another Christian, recognize that whether he started it, or you started it, or a third party poisoned you against each other, whatever happened on the human level, God's people are being poisoned. And what the verse we just read says is that, would you underline the first line? Anyone who, those two words, anyone who, and then the end of the verse, hates his brother is still in the darkness. Third line down, underline, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. The end of the line, the darkness has blinded him. So when you're living in anger and bitterness and resentment toward another Christian, you know what God's thinking? He's thinking, do you not get it? Are you just so doggone dense? You don't understand? That is my son over there, or my daughter. And if you give way to bitterness and anger and resentment, you just plain don't understand who you are, or who he is, or who she is. You're just freaking dense. You're in darkness because I gave my son's life for that person, so I gave my son's life for you. And if you pull back and shut down the relationship and don't work to rebuild it, God is thinking, look, get a grip. Turn on the light. Read my word. Don't you understand? I have Team Jesus on earth. And you are going to whack it apart with a machete. Don't you understand? Let the light come around you. Because he who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness and does not know where he is going. Bang, smash, crack. You don't know where you are. You don't know how lost you are. And when we give way to bitterness and resentment, God says, quit kicking the furniture. You're a liability in my family. Fix that. You repent, take initiative, think it through, get a third party, but don't do that to my people. So, now let's just say that we need to do this with a deep sense of being free. I expressed a little anger because there's some things that have happened recently that caused this issue to be alive for me. But the point is, we're also not realizing how much we're loved. You know, there's a little mantra around here that we stole from another pastor, another church. That basically, the gospel is, I'm more sinful than I dare to admit, but I'm more loved than I dare to dream. And not only am I more loved than I dare to dream, but that other person is too. And when I realize that they're more loved than they dare to dream, and I am, and it's actually a very freeing thing. Yeah, they're bad, and yeah, you're bad, but God still loves you, and he wants you to realize they're going to be forgiven, they're going to get to heaven, Their story ends well. Your story ends well. Now just please don't leave the dark situation going on for a long time, because sooner or later, when I get your attention, and it may take one day and it may take 10 years, but basically when you finally start listening to me, what you're going to realize is, I love them. I love you. Both stories end well. You're Team Jesus on this earth, and I want you to work together and love each other. So, second point is, Jesus in me works continually to renew my willingness to love others. Jesus in me works continually to renew my ability to love others. Well, today's Father's Day, and I was reading some words of that great theologian, Tupac Shakur. Am I pronouncing his name correctly? Oh my goodness, thank you. You can see I don't listen to this guy a lot. Anyway, so Tupac Shakur, in his song, Papa's Song, you know, Tupac Shakur has no dad that I could discern, and a mom who spent a lot of time in prison has been a prostitute, according to Tupac, things that he's written say that she was. And I don't really know, but that's what he says. His sister was in prison for murder, and he spent a fair amount of time in prison himself. So he hasn't had a happy life. And he never knew his dad. And so this is Papa's Song from Tupac Shakur. Had to play catch by myself. What a sorry sight. A pitiful plight. So I pray for a starry night. Please send me a pops before puberty. The things I wouldn't do to see a piece of family unity. Mom's always work. I barely see her. I'm starting to get worried. Without a pops, I'll grow to be her. It's a wonder they don't understand kids today. So when I pray I'll never grow to be that way. Well, this is sort of a cry of angst from a very broken man about the misery of his own family. And that leads us to an awesome place to end. But to get there, I'll tell you one more quick story. I was working out at the gym this week, and they happened to have Batman Begins in my gym. So I was, you know, pedaling along in my bicycle, and Batman Begins is going on. And if any of you have seen that movie, you know that Batman is trying to cover his escapades as Batman by pretending to be a rich playboy. And so he brings some friends into a hotel who do some bad things in the hotel, and the people in the hotel come and say, Mr. Wayne, they can't do that. And so Bruce Wayne says, in the movie, he says, it's okay. It's okay. I just bought this hotel. And I'm sorry, Mr. Wayne, no problem, because if you know the story, Bruce Wayne's a very wealthy man. But there's a principle that emerges from that silly little story in the Batman Begins movie. The principle is, when Bruce Wayne says, I just bought this hotel, and the waiter just backs off and defers, he is acknowledging something that we all know. The principle is, the owner controls the use. The owner determines the future of his possessions. So in the movie, when Bruce Wayne's friends are doing some bad things in the hotel, and he tells the servant in the hotel, I own this hotel. The servant backs off because he knows the owner determines the use and the future of that hotel. Look at this next verse with me. 1 Peter 1, let's read it. It was not the perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Here's where we're going with this whole thing. As I told you before, I put on this little decal of Phil Vesuvio because he's one of several men in this church who I enjoy watching. He's a good dad. And the other dads in this church that I watch and I learn from. And that's a good thing. But it's also true that Phil and all of the rest of us dads aren't perfect. and we sin, and we do things we shouldn't. And this verse is saying that, and this is the fill-in for you on the first point, which is we're coming to it last, Jesus' blood means my future is not determined by my family's past. Let me say it again. Jesus' blood means my future is not determined by my family's past. Why? Because far more than Bruce Wayne buying that hotel, God has paid a very great price to purchase you. So whatever might have happened in your family, it even would have been true if Tupac Shakur had lived to hear the gospel, it might have been true of him. But certainly we can say that it's true of every Christian, that he was redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from his forefathers with the precious blood of Christ. An enormous price, a vast price, a price that makes the angels stare in wonder, a price that makes the sentient beings in the universe stand in awe. The blood of the Son of God was given to pay for you. And so, Jesus owns you. The Father owns you. And what that means, and with this we're going to end, that it's not your family background, and it's not your education, and it's not your skills, and it's not your past experience that determines your potential and your future in this world. There's something supernatural that's going on. Jesus Christ lives in us. As we live daily by faith in the sovereign lordship of the King of Heaven, our future is not determined by education, experience, and past, but by the awesome, gracious, sovereign plan of the God who gave His Son's blood to purchase you. He has a plan for you that would stagger you if you could see it all. And the only thing that limits you is the amazing, gracious plans of the sovereign Lord for your life. And that, my friends, is good news. Let's pray. Father, we pray.